So December 1st is the last day for agenda items for the annual meeting. So I'm just letting everybody know December 1st, the agenda will be posted for the annual meeting, which is 1 o'clock on the 18th of January. So any agenda items that you want to bring forward, just please bring it to a board member or myself, and we'll add them to the meeting. John Martin's memorial is November 23rd at the church here at 11 a.m. There'll be a lunch to follow, and then the graveside will happen after that at Kusumo. So that's 11 a.m. Memorial service, lunch to follow the service, and then after the graveside. And that's the 23rd. There will be a Western Mission Fund collection, which I forgot to do in June. I thought I did, but we didn't. So it'll be November 24th. That's the Western Mission Fund collection, November 24th. Men's Bible study at my place Wednesday, 7:30. Friday Bible study at 7. Next Sunday, Sunday school and adult Bible study at 10. Worship service at 11. Obviously, we want to continue to pray for Terry and Joan and their family. With this week, we'll be busy. They'll be going to basically up north for Tuesday or Monday. They're leaving, and we wish them well and safe trips. And at the same time, they'll be back, and they're planning the memorial. So we will. They'll have a busy week. So please pray for them. And are there any other prayer requests? Order of service, hymn 252, Jesus, the Joy of Loving Hearts. Carter will read the psalm. It's Psalm 16, the hymn, Oh, the Deep, Deep Love of Jesus. And Cal will be giving us the prayer, hymn 495, Day by Day. And the sermon text, Steve will be giving us Romans 8, 11 to 28, with the closing hymn, 629, Jesus Shall Reign Where the Sun. Let's begin.
Thank you. Psalm reading for today is Psalm 16. Preserve me, O God, for in thee do I put my trust. O my soul, thou hast said unto the Lord, thou art my Lord. My goodness extendeth not to thee, but to the saints that are in the earth, and to the excellent in whom is all my delight. Their sorrow shall be multiplied that hasten after another God. Their drink offerings of blood will I not offer, nor take up their names upon my lips. The Lord is the portion of mine inheritance and of my cup. Thou maintainest my lot. The lines are fallen unto me in pleasant places. Yea, I have a goodly heritage. I will bless the Lord who hath given me counsel. My reins also instruct me in the night seasons. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Therefore my heart is glad, and my glory rejoices. My flesh also shall rest in hope. For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is the fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore.
Good morning, God's peace. Certainly, as always, my thoughts are, if if when I do have a thought, and I can track usually when it bounces from one ear to the other, but this morning there's a bunch of them swirling around, and the hymn text, the psalm reading, the hymns that were chosen have I just don't know where to start and don't know where to end. And looking at the text that, Steve, you've chosen, the first verse and last verse, I'm wondering if we should call for dinner and supper. Because I know I wouldn't get through it, that's for sure. So certainly do ask for clarity this morning in our thoughts and in the message that is brought. And, you know, I guess along that, before we pray, the first verse of the psalm, trusting thee, Lord, and not to make light of it, but it reminds me of a thought that, I don't know if it was a coffee magazine or where I heard it, but this fella caught up in a natural storm, and this is fictitious, and the floods were coming up to the roof, and the message came out, and, you know, get out of here, you're going to get, you've got to leave, and this fella says, no, I'm good, the Lord will save me. And the flood comes up a little bit higher, and pretty soon he's up on the roof, and another boat comes by and says, here, hop in, we'll take you away. And he says, no, it's good, God's got this. Pretty soon he's up to his neck, and helicopter comes over and says, we'll drop you down the ladder, grab this. And he says, no, God's got this. Well, the next time he's in heaven and he says, so what happened? And whoever he was speaking with says, well, I sent you two boats and a helicopter. And, you know, that doesn't explain where my thoughts are this morning, but I'm thinking of the nautical theme of that hymn we just sang and the depth of his love for me. And the author of it, if I've got this right, a young fella in his teens, despaired, walking home, going across a bridge and contemplating, listening to these dark thoughts that were running through his mind to just jump. And there were other thoughts, there were other voices in his mind that caught him and recognized, asked him to look and look at the depth and breadth and width of the love of God. And he went on for some 70 years to write these poems and others put music to, and that one we've just sung. So thank you for choosing that. Father, as we join in prayer here this morning, and as my thoughts are, as I pulled the bung on the sink this morning and watched that water swirl down, I'm caught up in this vortex of thought with hands and arms astrew to slow down. The pull of thought is to where you want my thoughts to be here this morning and where you want our thoughts to be in the message that will come forth here this morning. We certainly know of as the psalmist said, this inheritance. You give us these gifts, you give us jobs, you give us income, you give us talents, and we know that they're fleeting. We know that our joy does not come from them, that our joy comes from the inheritance that you've set before us, that awaits us yet. And Father, this is the joy that allows us to go through the highs and lows. And but not only that, Father, as your psalmist spoke of the joy of the saints around us, that as my thoughts are pulled just about every other direction that they should be. You know, I reminded of, again, another comment that one of our brothers mentioned to me during this COVID spell of, you know, what's wrong with 6 feet? You know, Father, I find it so hard for myself to be drawn into relationships with one another and to reprove and uphold and share that joy, but also as our brothers and sisters going through this week, to be able to mourn with them and share the pain, the loss that we can't imagine what that loss is until we're there, and that that it's not for us to take. Father, it's we know that you give us these lows, and yet you give us these highs, and we certainly do not make light of any of those, but you allow us to be there with one another to go through this journey, to get across that bridge, to realize the depth and breadth and richness of your love toward us, that you have, as the hymn also stated this morning, that the apostle, I guess, stated in his epistle that we can proclaim that I am not afraid of the power of the gospel, I am not afraid of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation. That, Father, yes, this, and we know that this is our inheritance. This is our joy. This is what is enduring. Father, we not only are our thoughts with the speaker this morning, as he will bring clarity to your word, but and our thoughts are with Terry and Joan and Andrew and Sheila and James and Dave and the families as they go through this time of contemplation, and that we can share that time with them. We ask you to be with the leaders of our nations, and that we know that, as Father, as I'm struggling this morning, that I confess that I know not where my thoughts are, that we know that unless the Spirit is within to override our spirit, that our thoughts won't be right, our actions won't result correctly, and to be with not only the leader of our nation and the nation to the south and those around us, that you are the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, and the ruler of all, that you have created with your hand the depths, the heights, the ocean, and all that is within. You have asked us to sing unto you the psalms and hymns and songs of joy. Father, we know that you are our God. We are your people. We are the sheep in your hand. Be with those who also are ailing physically, yet alone those who know not what is bestowing upon them, what the trials are. Certainly, again, be with our speaker, be with us here as we go through this week. And Father, if we can ground ourselves in a simple thought, can we ground ourselves in this instruction that your Son has taught us, that we can proclaim unto you these words: Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. Lead us not into temptation, deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. Shall we continue with 495, Day by Day?
Strength I find to you. Good morning, and may we be greeted from the heart of our Heavenly Father this morning in grace and mercy and peace. A lot of reflection has already been done through song and reading and prayer about the deep, deep love of Jesus. And what a privilege to gather this morning surrounded by and filled with that deep, deep love. I suppose there aren't very many gatherings in this world where everyone is an equal. In fact, I'm struggling to think of any at the moment. Even in ancient Rome, those who have been to the Colosseum can see that society developed the first ever section and row number stadium, where those with the highest priced seats would sit down close to the action, and those that had very little would sit way, way up in what today we call the nosebleed sections. And so it was really, it's been a long time since the world considered that everyone ought to be equal. In fact, I'm not so sure that from the very beginning, since the fall, there ever was a time where the world would say, I think we're all equals. We make attempts by saying we're all equal under the law, and then there's some evidence to the contrary at times. And we like to think that we are equals, but the fact is that our flesh is not designed for equality. It's designed to lift itself up and to exalt itself. But what a blessing to gather in a gathering where we truly are all equal, where we are all equally corrupt in our flesh and in its fallen nature, but we are also equally lifted up in the Jesus that we have heard of and sung of this morning. Equal, saved by grace, our sins, which were many and are many, covered by his blood. And it is just a precious time when we take the gross inequality of the world, divided by wealth and class and status and every other thing, and we strip it all away and realize that here we sit. We have nothing to offer, really, before God. But he takes that which we have, which is a heart that has been humbled under his mighty hand, and then he lifts it up. And our text this morning is really all about that. It really is all about how all of creation really is waiting, but also there are those who are and will be lifted up. And so let's read then the text that I agree with Cal is kind of long and daunting, and as he said, I have no idea whether how I would get through it. I said within myself, I don't have any idea either. And so we'll read it, and we pray that God would provide for us whatever it is that we need individually and together from this text this morning. I will read it somewhat slowly because I do not intend to cover it verse by verse. But let's read from the 8th chapter of Romans, and we'll begin reading at the 11th verse and go through verse 28 in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken or make alive your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. For if you live after the flesh, you shall die. But if you should through the Spirit do mortify or make dead the deeds of the body, ye shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father, my Father, our Father, and especially my Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation or expression or coming out of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, some versions say futility, subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. For we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. But he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. Amen. You recognize this place in Romans as immediately following one of the best known verses in all of Paul's writings, and that is the first verse of this chapter, which is, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. The lesser known verses, and we discuss these in men's group on Wednesday night, are those at the end of the seventh chapter, where Paul, of all people, talks about being thoroughly corrupt within himself. And he gives voice to a struggle that it's hard to even imagine. A man that had been converted as he had been converted, and enlightened and taught as he had been taught, and blessed with grace and forgiveness as he had been. It's hard to even imagine a man like him saying, the good that I would, that I want to do, I don't do. And the evil that I don't want to do, I do. And he gives voice to that struggle within himself between the old man, the flesh, that which is thoroughly corrupt, can never be saved, can never receive the word of God, cannot repent, cannot love God, is incapable of love at all. Between that flesh and the Spirit that God had planted within him, that gave him the desire in his renewed mind to do those things that are right. But he said, why do I find this struggle where the things I want to do, I don't, and the things I don't want to do, I do? And we remember Jesus' words saying, for the Spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. And how many of us can identify with Paul's struggle in that way? Just when you think that you have trained your flesh, my flesh, and made it behave reasonably well, shaved him, made him look decent, dressed him up a little bit, washed him, that maybe he isn't so embarrassing. And just about that time, a thought will cross my mind or your mind, or a word or an action that says, all of that cleansing and cleaning up of my flesh crumbled just now. And it was all for nothing. Because I guess I didn't finish the job. And actually, Paul beautifully talks about the finishing of the job in this text that we have. But then he says, just to make sure that we finish that seventh chapter well, he said, oh, wretched man that I am in this struggle, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? And his next words are, I thank God through Jesus Christ, my Lord. So then with my mind, my renewed mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with my flesh, the law of sin. And that's the way he leaves it. And then he says, there shouldn't be a chapter break there. Now there is therefore now no condemnation to those who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And so we have here a writer that knows his flesh very well, and I just marvel at it, because can you imagine if we were to grade the sinfulness of Saul and the sinfulness of Paul? How high would the yardstick be? Well, it seems to me it would barely even move from the bottom. I mean, he was raised a Pharisee, the strictest of all the Jews. He was taught the law chapter and verse at the feet of Gamaliel, the great teacher of the law. He was of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, and all of the qualifications that he had. And somehow I'm not seeing a young man that was out getting into trouble constantly. And then after he was converted from that, and he credited all of that as nothing but dung and dirty rags, now we think, oh, let's see what he's like after his conversion. Because he looked a little squeaky clean before. And then we see that, I have a hard time imagining that there's any sin, and I can't understand what his struggle could have been, because I don't see much fault in him at all as I look at him through his writings. And yet he concludes in one of his epistles, he said, I know this, that Christ Jesus came to the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. And what does that say? Is our external measurement of someone's sinfulness the most important in the matter of salvation? It is not. It is our own internal heart's view of our sinfulness and lost condition. Only that. Only when we also conclude, Paul, you were wrong, I am the chief of sinners. I needed salvation more than you did. Only when we conclude that in our own heart, then the salvation of Christ and Christ alone lifts us up from that place where we have said, I am nothing but sin, and I need help, I need a Savior. And we're lifted up from that place to the glorious place where we can have confidence. I love this text because it emphasizes several things. One of them is we have. One of them is we know. And one of them is we are. And boy, he doesn't leave much room for doubt there. We know that we are the children of God because the Spirit of God has testified with the Spirit within us that that is true. We have that Spirit because God has guaranteed that that Spirit, and Jesus said, I will send the Comforter to you, when you are converted. And then we are. We are. Not just we possess, but we are. We are truly a new creature, born in Christ. How does it read, Corinthians? Behold, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Behold, old things are passed away, and all things are become new. In this text, we also see several things that are currently true. There is this notion of waiting. We are waiting. All of creation is waiting. There is this notion of hoping. The hope that we have, the living hope, lively hope. There is this notion of groaning. And there is this notion also of praying. Of praying. And we all share that. The text wants to establish right away that if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, then he that raised up Christ from the dead will also make alive your mortal bodies. He will take the job that you tried to do in cleaning up yourself and cleaning up your act and cleaning up your life. And he won't just add to it, but he will start over. He will start over. So that when we are resurrected with new bodies, perfect bodies, it is all his work. It is not a shared initiative. It's not part one and part two, but it's all his work. Shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. We are therefore, brethren, we are debtors, and we understand that. There is a huge debt that we have been forgiven. And I pray that when you think about your sin debt, and when I think about my sin debt, we can only think of it as massive, a huge sin debt. Because our flesh would want to say, it didn't take too much to finish the job with me. I was halfway home to paying off the mortgage, and then Jesus came along and he paid the rest off. No, I wasn't anywhere to pay the mortgage. It was a huge debt. Jesus calls it 10,000 talents, 216 million U.S. dollars. 15 years ago when I wrote that number in my Bible, and it's probably, who knows what it is now, but let's call it big. And then the comparison is to the 100-talent debt, just a few pennies. And I think there are a lot of people who are in this world thinking that their debt is measured in pennies. Whatever their debt might be to God, whatever mistakes they may have made, surely it's only measured in pennies and small dollars. Do you owe God 216 million U.S. dollars? How many people would look at you like you're crazy? And then you would say, and how do you plan to repay that? Pray tell. And we must know that we're in a blessed place when we understand the debt that has been paid by the blood of Jesus for me was absolutely massive. We are debtors, therefore. But not to the flesh. What did the flesh do for you? Can those of us who have lived a while testify of how faithful and reliable and helpful our flesh has been? No. No, I can't identify a time when my flesh worked anything good. I can't think of a time when my flesh produced godly love, godly forgiveness, godly sorrow. But it has only been an enemy to me. And he said, you're debtors, all right, but not to the flesh. Not to the flesh. To live after the flesh. For if you live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if you through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. There should be a verse that we hear more about. We hear all about the famous ones, including we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. Those roll off the lips of the Christian so readily without even looking them up. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, and so on. Does this one roll off of our memory as readily? For if you, and it's a simple formula, if you live after the desires and will of your flesh, you will die. But if you through the Spirit make dead the deeds of the body, in order that your only life is in Christ, you shall live. Amen. Let's go home, because there isn't much more to say. There isn't much more to say concerning the struggle that we all have between the flesh and the Spirit. But as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. And we've not received the spirit of bondage and fear, but rather received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. And that is when it is so, so precious. When we're able to say together as we did, Our Father, which art in heaven, but when we're also able in the quietness of our own bed to say, My Father, not just all of ours, not just collective ownership, but My Father, because I have received the spirit of adoption. I am an adopted child of God himself. And what follows from that is whatever the inheritance is mine. If we are children, then we're heirs, heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ. We're truly joined together as his brother, as his sister. That is a precious, precious thing to remember, that we are the children of God. And how does it say? The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. The Spirit testifies and says, it is true. Our spirit lifts up that tentative thought. Is it true that I'm a child of God? God's Spirit seals that by saying, it is true. You are a child of God. And to you belongs everything that follows from that. We enter into this portion of the text now that deals with, before we talk about the waiting of the creature, notice that 18th verse. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. It has been likened this way, that if you have a little bit of black water and you drip that into a flowing, clear mountain river, it will make no difference. It will not contaminate the river. The river is just as beautiful 10 feet downstream as it was there. That is the comparison. The sufferings of this present time are held in a little black vial compared to the river of grace that flows continually and pure. The sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared. And we say it when our bodies aren't aching and when we're not starving to death and when we're not being shot at and everything else, or ravaged by some big disease. And we're glad the verse is there. How much more when everything has come apart? How much more when everything has gone wrong in this world? And we're able to say, I reckon that the sufferings of this present time, I am already looking past them, are not worthy to be compared to the glory that is that will be revealed in us. And now he talks about the earnest expectation of the creature waiting for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. And I know that most versions say creation, not creature. However, I say that it wasn't like they didn't understand the word creation, because in the 22nd verse we find the word creation. So there is a little bit of a difference, but it isn't worth debating. It's not worth debating the creation and the creature. But when we talk about the creature, it becomes much more personal than the creation waiting. The creature being made subject to vanity, not willingly. Did you ask to be born into this sinful world? How many a teenager in trouble with their parents and everything else is going wrong will say something like, I didn't ask to be born. You did this. That sort of a thing. And many times it is, I didn't willingly come into this family. I didn't willingly come into this time period. I didn't willingly. It just, here I am. The creature was made subject to vanity, futility, sin, not willingly. But by reason of him who has subjected the same in hope. And so we do have the entire creation of God that is waiting. And many times I have referred to the geese on the lake, and this past week or two has been very rich. Because there's something, and we that live in a place that there's seasons are actually privileged to see the waiting for the next season and the preparation for the next season. And to me, the geese are one of the finest examples. You see a goose here and there all summer long on the lake, two or three, whatever, goslings in June. But you don't see 1,000 or 2,000 gathered together. Except now. And I go down to the lake and listen to their cries, their chattering, the excitement. You can hear in their voices. They are waiting for whatever signal God has programmed into them to make that trip to the south. Will maybe 50 or 100 of those 1,000 never return? More than likely. There's a whole bunch of waterfowl hunters in the States between here and the south, and there's trouble all winter long. But it doesn't stop them from having that chattering excitement of being together for the first time since last fall. They are in anticipation. They are waiting. And I think, are you waiting for death? And I think, no. They're waiting to continue life as they know it. And suddenly, 2 days ago, they're all gone. Wow. How does that work? 1,000, 1,500 geese out there just chattering and making a massive racket. And this morning, it is deadly quiet because the signal came. Their waiting was over. They are now winging their way, as they are supposed to the south. The whole creation is in a period of waiting. But I think that all of mankind is also in a period of waiting. There are those who are simply waiting for death. The Christian waits for life, possesses eternal life already by the promise and the hope, but also waiting for, as the text later says, the adoption, the redemption of our body. That time when I will be relieved of all that this world has troubled me with. And I am waiting for that time. And all Christians are in anticipation and waiting. Do you remember the story when Jesus was 8 days old? And according to the custom of the law in the second chapter of Luke, his parents brought him to Jerusalem to be circumcised and given his name, as it was for the Hebrew children under the law of Moses. And they brought him there, and they brought him to the temple for this ritual ceremony, whatever it may have been, covenant that they did on the eighth day. And it said there was a certain man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, just and devout, and he was waiting for the consolation of Israel. He was going about his life in Jerusalem. It doesn't tell us he was a temple dweller. He was a man in Jerusalem, but he was just and devout and full of the Holy Spirit also. And it says, waiting for the consolation of Israel, the coming of the Messiah. And he was led by the Spirit into the temple. And when he entered the temple and saw the baby Jesus, he took him up in his arms and he said, "Now let your servant depart in peace," speaking to God, "for I have seen thy salvation," your salvation. It's all yours. "I have now seen your salvation." And he went on to preach a sermon that left Joseph and Mary, I think this is about the last time we hear about Joseph by name, perplexed. What are you talking about with our little baby boy? He is set for the downfalling and the rising up of many and so on. But this Simeon was waiting by faith. It gives no indication that he was impatient. It gives no indication that he was angry that it had taken so long for the consolation of Israel, the Messiah, to be delivered. But he said, "Now let your servant depart in peace, for I have seen thy salvation." And the Spirit had told him, while he was living there, the Spirit had told him, "You are not going to see death until you have seen the Lord's Christ." And he just simply lived in that promise. And I pray for the heart of Simeon as we wait for the second coming of Christ. I pray for his heart that would be just, devout, filled with the Holy Spirit, going on about our lives, and yet waiting, always waiting for the consolation of Israel, the final return of Jesus, the resurrection of the body, as we say in the Apostles' Creed. We are waiting. And it's not an agonizing wait, but it is a wait that we are so thankful to be a part of, to be in this waiting room. It's often joked in the southern states where it's warm all the time that, wow, a lot of these towns are God's waiting room, you know. And there are some old folks there and white heads peeping over the steering wheel, I'm here to say. But there is that sense of waiting. Well, they're waiting for death, of course. But how much better to wait for life, wait for eternal life, to have the abundant life already to walk with, but also be waiting for more. Hope is big in this text. Hope. And hope means something isn't complete. Something is missing still. You haven't received everything if you're hoping for something. And he explains that hope that is seen is not hope. That's not hope. But if you hope for what you don't see, then you with patience wait for it. There's our lot this morning. We are waiting. We are hoping. In Lamentations, I would just like to turn to that. There is a verse that speaks about this. In the third chapter of Lamentations, in the 27th verse, "It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, saith my soul. Therefore will I hope in him. The Lord is good unto them that wait for him, to the soul that seeketh him. It is good that a man should both hope and quietly wait for the salvation of the Lord. This is the weeping prophet Jeremiah lamenting over the state of Israel, and he says it is good for a man both to wait and hope for the Lord. Isaiah says, blessed are all they that wait for him. And so we know that waiting is a blessed thing. It's a blessed time. And many times we don't want to wait 2 weeks from now, 2 Sundays from now. We enter the season of Advent, which is the coming. And we wait for the coming of Jesus, the 4 Sundays that lead up to Christmas. Advent, waiting, hoping. There's where we are. What about groaning? I wish that I would have thought to shut this off before I get to that part, because there is the groaning part of the walk of the child of God. In fact, the whole creation, which was never asked to be condemned, with a flood the first time, reserved for fire the second, the whole creation didn't ask for that. We didn't ask for that. We didn't ask for the flesh that we possess, the old man, the sinfulness. We didn't ask for that. But here it is. And so therefore, it says that the whole creation is groaning. As it tells us in the 22nd verse, it says, the whole creation groans and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption. Are there Christian people who are groaning, but not within themselves? How many times has there been a preacher who will approach the pulpit and the first words are, I have no business being here. I am a sinful worm. And there's a period of groaning to the point where we wonder if maybe he's right. And early in the years when I was asked to come to this kind of a place, believe you me, I had a speech prepared about my inadequacy and my trembling and my fear and my weakness, my groaning. And the Lord impressed upon me, don't talk about yourself. Talk about me. Talk about me. And sure, we're often put in a position where we feel inadequate to the task in God's kingdom. And we groan because we wish we were better. But it says the Christian actually groans within himself or within herself. Interesting, isn't it? Someone who moans and groans their way through life as a Christian, do they draw people to the moaning and the groaning? Please join me in my misery. No, the moaning and the groaning of the Christian is within ourselves. And let that groaning go ahead. Let that knowledge that I am a sinner, not was, I am a sinner, but I am saved by grace, let that flourish richly within you. But don't feel that you have to outgroan someone for the sake of appearing more pious than you really are, because what might happen? Could you become proud of your groaning? I suppose we can become proud of anything. We groan within ourselves. But I like the word together up there in the 22nd verse. In a sense, we are all groaning together and subject to the forces of this world. the geese are going to die after a relatively short life. Some things die in a matter of days. That's part of the curse. That's part of what all of creation lives under. Creation is beautiful, but we have earthquakes and fires and floods. And so we know that we are all under the curse. We are all together and we're joined in that. Just back to where Jesus' parents brought Jesus to the temple on his eighth day. They weren't just supposed to have him circumcised. They were also to bring a sacrifice, an offering to the Lord when they brought their eight-day-old boy. And what does it tell us Jesus' parents brought? I just really love this. Maybe we hear more about this, you know, around Christmas time. Two turtle doves or two young pigeons. They're supposed to bring a fatted lamb. They're supposed to bring a lamb that is the first fruits of the flock. But if they just can't afford a lamb, then they were permitted under the law of Moses to bring two turtle doves or two young pigeons. That's what they brought. Jesus was not born into the household of an earthly king. He was born into a very humble one. And it's precious to think that they were that poor that they had to assemble two turtle doves or two young pigeons. Have you figured out why you would only need one bull, one lamb, but if you couldn't, two birds? Neither have I. Except to say this. There are some who feel that that is the marriage of the Old and New Testaments. There are others who have theories about what the two birds could signify. We know that in the cleansing of an entire household of sin, you would kill one bird and drip his blood over running water, and then you dip the living bird in the blood and water and use that to sprinkle the people, and then you set the living bird free in the open field. That was how that worked for the cleansing of sin. One died, one lived. But here we see two turtle doves, and to me it just means the preciousness of being together with Christ, that he was that humble in his natural lineage that they could only afford two turtle doves. And it even says, or maybe two young pigeons. But they brought them. And it signified obedience. But to me it also signified we are together with him. We're joined together in his suffering and his death by faith, where our old man dies. And we are also joined together in his resurrection, where our new man lives. And then we are joined together as children of God and joint heirs of the riches of the Father. We're joined together in that too. That's how I park the two birds, coming from a humble and a lowly place. And then we wait, we groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. For we're saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then we do with patience wait for it. And we know that in the midst of that groaning also comes prayer. And then Paul even knows us this well. And he said, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings that cannot be uttered. Wait a minute. The Spirit is groaning too? I thought that was my lot to groan over so much. But it tells us that there is a groaning that is directed toward life and joy. as opposed to a groaning that is only directed toward death. I think of childbirth. And without being able to fully imagine the pain, and do they groan? They make a lot of noise when the pains hit of the birth. But then, as Paul or Jesus said, that soon after, there is nothing but joy that a man-child has been born into the world. And so that's the kind of groaning I think the Spirit does. It is groaning toward life. It is groaning to help you. The Spirit makes intercession with groanings that don't even have words. What an assurance that is, when we know that we don't know what we should pray for, but the Spirit makes intercession for us. And he that searcheth the hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. A couple of weeks ago in men's group, we talked about this. There's more than one intercessor. Jesus, we know, is the mighty intercessor between God and man. But there is also another intercessor, and that is the Spirit, between my inadequate words and the ears of God. The Spirit intercedes, interprets, groans, and delivers up prayers that are truly for life, from the heart. There is the groaning, and there is the intercessor working for us. And then that well-known verse, we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. And I think that without being able to fully understand that all the time, we can trust in that, that whatever God is working in me, in his church, is for good. All things work together for good. Maybe not for my temporary good, the way I would look at it, but it is for good. And it's such a blessing to be able to know that we're joined together in the hope, in the waiting, in the groaning, in the knowledge that everything that we are moving to as God's children is for good. It is for good. It is for life. And even our bodies, as it says, they will be redeemed. We'll be given new bodies. And we wait for that. We wait for that adoption. Precious is his word. Precious is his love. Precious is his care for us. And as we enter the Christmas season, I pray that again, precious will be the story of the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his name, amen. And now, may the Lord bless thee and keep thee. May the Lord make his face shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. And we'll conclude with 629.